Even though it's a miserable day, we can still be positive about it, can't we? We could have used a little bit of this in the middle of the summer, couldn't we? That's too bad we can't regulate it a little bit. But we have people from the east, and I'm sure they're thinking this is nothing compared to what they get out there as the hurricanes go up the coast. It's not unusual for that to take place. A couple of years ago, I like to look around for used books, and we have a used book sale in Elora once a year, and it always starts on Saturday, and I don't like to, even though I'm looking for Christian books, I don't like to do that, but, so I go in on Sunday, and they're usually all there anyway, because nobody's really interested in Christian books. So I picked this one book up, it's called The Plain Man Looks at the Commandments, and I've read it a couple times now, and I found it most inspiring, because sometimes we tend to think of the Ten Commandments as, that's just the basic thing. It's not all that exciting. But really, when I went into this book, it excited me about the Ten Commandments. Anyway, he introduces his book by the foreword here is written by a professor of divinity and Dr. Lamp. And this is what he has to say, and I'll just introduce my message by reading from the book. I'll quote from it again a little bit later on. To many people, including some Christians, unfortunately, that's my addition there, the Old Testament is unexplored territory. Except as a source of some vaguely remembered stories for children, like David and Goliath and the various other ones, or a series of books of lush film epics, the Ten Commandments, with Charlton Heston. It is unknown ground. Not only unknown, but distinctly uninviting to most, for it suggests a joyless picture of a stern and jealous God who burdens his creatures with arbitrarily and restrictive prohibitions, and whenever these are disobeyed, descends upon them in wrath like a Victorian headmaster. At best, it suggests a grim religion expressed in a narrow and puritanical morality embodied in negative rules and regulations. Something very alien, not only to liberal humanism, which we have a lot of that these days, but to the spontaneous love and sympathy and compassion of Jesus Christ. In other words, people don't see the Old Testament, and particularly the law and what I want to talk about today, the Ten Commandments, as something that is related to love and sympathy and compassion of Jesus Christ. They just don't see it that way. And of course, we see it differently. Why is it that the best-selling book in the world, the Bible, still is every year, year after year, it's still the top of the list, the best-selling book in the Bible, is probably one of the least read books. Why is that? I think it's nice to set it acts as an aesthetically pleasing thing to set it on your table. We have it in our waiting room. We have a Bible sitting there, Gideon Bible, and occasionally there are those who would come in and read it. But it sits there, and it has aesthetic value. It makes a statement. I have moral standards. I believe this. I'm a Christian, but it doesn't seem to have much more value than that to most people. They see it, most people see it as something that's archaic, that's relevant to a past culture and a past time, and irrelevant to us today. But we know different than that. And the effects of that mentality we see throughout society. We are experiencing the consequences of a society that totally disregards the Word of God. In fact, the fact that they see it as irrelevant is because they don't see it as God breathed. They don't see it as a book that has been written and inspired by God, and so they see it as irrelevant. It's a number of facts and stories, and they're interesting, and maybe we will read them to our children, but we don't take them seriously. I want to spend a little time on one of the Ten Commandments. Gary asked me last night what I was going to speak on, and I said, one of the Ten Commandments. He says, the first one? And that would be the logical thing to do. But as some of you know, I'm not all that logical. So I'm not going to start with the first commandment, although that would be the logical thing to do. But before we go there, I just want to lay down a little bit of groundwork. Romans 7 and verses 12. Turn with me to Romans 7 and verse 12. Much of what I'll tell you will be a reminder of what you already know. Hopefully there'll be things that you'll hear and read in your Bible that will trigger a thought and will give you a little different perspective on God's Word and His commandments, and maybe some nuances there that you never saw before. That's the way it is when we read the Word. Verse 12, referring, of course, here Paul is talking to the Romans. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, just and good. There's nothing about the law that is bad. It's good. It's a source of our direction. It allows us to see what is right and what is wrong. Without that kind of guidance, in many ways, we are lost. Even as the world has chosen to pick and choose what they feel is right and wrong through moral relativism and just deciding what is, like they did in the days of Judges. They did what was right in their own eyes. They chose to draw moral standards based on how they concluded, based on human logic. And that does not work. Matthew 5, in verse 17. We'll eventually get to the commandment that that I want to focus on. Matthew 5. I have no idea how anybody cannot see this as perfectly clear and obvious. And yet, some seem to be able to twist it. Do not think, verse 17, Matthew 5 and verse 17, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away. Doesn't that seem clear? I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Well, some say, well, what does fulfill mean? What does fulfill mean? Well, Christ lived the law perfectly. He fulfilled the requirements of the law physically, completely, morally, mentally, emotionally, the way they were intended to be kept. No one else has been able to do that, but Christ fulfilled that. Not only that, it says that he fulfilled the law and the prophets. The prophecies of the Bible pointed to Jesus Christ, and he fulfilled all of those prophecies as well. Not only did he fulfill living the law, because he was the full expression of the mind of God, but he fulfilled those prophecies that they pointed to, even as they were enacted through the sacrifices. And if you read through Isaiah 53 and all those prophetic statements that are made throughout the Old Testament that pointed to Jesus Christ, he fulfilled those things, or eventually would fulfill them. But assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away. Now, this is the time frame. Until heaven and earth pass away. In other words, these laws and commandments that God has given to us will not pass away until heaven and earth pass away. Now, I don't know what's going to happen when heaven and earth pass away. The implication here is there may be some changes in the law of God. Not in the moral law, because the moral law is eternal. But maybe some applications of some of the other laws that maybe, I'm not sure what that all entails. But it says till heaven and earth pass away. Maybe that means that the laws that have been given will never, they're eternal. Or it may mean that there are particular laws that won't apply anymore. It says there'll be no more day or night, so I don't know if you know, how do we apply the Sabbath law? I don't know what it'll all entail. I don't want to go there because I'm sure that would create some questions, and then you guys will bombard me after, and so we won't go there. But just for you to think about that, what it's saying here is that while we're here on this earth, while this earth is here, those things will not change. We don't have to worry what happens to then. We'll let God take care of that. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So I want to claim at least half of this promise, because I'm going to teach his commandments today, at least one of them. So I'm going to claim that. But it says whoever teaches and does them, right? So So I have to live the other half of that to claim that promise. And I'm working on that. I'm sure you are too. He shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So I think that's pretty clear. I don't know how we can argue against that. But some will, nevertheless. So let's get to the commandment I want to focus on today. Exodus 20 and verse 16. Let's have a look there. Exodus 20. These are these laws that God gave to Israel as he had performed a covenant with them, were laws that existed prior to this point in time. God's moral laws and standards are eternal. They do not change. And I'm sure that Adam and Eve, when they were in the garden, were taught basic principles and laws that involved the relationship with God, with him, and the relationship between human beings. In that case, just Adam and Eve. I'm sure that was true. But here he has summarized, and for the sake of emphasis, engraved them on stone with his own finger. Somebody wants in. They want to hear my message. Come on in. He has done that, and he has summarized these laws for us. But these laws are expressed throughout the rest of Scripture in various details. These are the core teachings. These are the trunk of the tree principles. And as you reflect and you meditate on these laws, and as you go through the Scriptures, you're able to better understand what these laws mean. To just take the Ten Commandments and to try to gain a full insight as to what they mean limits and minimizes the amazing potential and the amazing teaching that God brought out in these laws. So the commandment I want to focus on, and you're all thinking, where is he going with this, is the ninth commandment. The ninth commandment. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Verse 16, Exodus 20, verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. So what does it mean to bear false witness? I've written my own, sat down, thought about it, had lots of time to think about it, and you're thinking about it right now. What does it mean to bear false witness? Well, we generally tend to think in terms of lying. And that's certainly one aspect of bearing false witness against your neighbor. It's a misrepresentation of someone or a misrepresentation of something. In general, it's a misrepresentation of the truth. But it might be a misrepresentation of the character of an individual. That would be bearing false witness. Or the misrepresentation about a truth that would affect the character of the witness. Or about something. We see that all the time. Multimedia. Advertising. We have things that, for instance, now we don't have cigarette smoking on television anymore, advertised on television. Maybe we do. No, we don't. We don't have it anymore. Anyway, at one time, it represented somebody that was cool, somebody that was sophisticated, and somebody that was in touch with the reality of today's society. If you didn't smoke, you weren't with it. You see, it conveyed something, conveyed a feeling, a sense of, but it was a false. It conveyed something that was false. It was misleading. And of course, part of that is they didn't tell you that. Of course, they wouldn't tell you that. That it could cause you to be sick, could cause you to get lung cancer, could cause you to get throat cancer, lip cancer, could cause you to die, could cause you to emphysema. They didn't want you to know that. That is misapplication of this principle. It's about something. It's a misrepresentation of something in this case, but it also is a misrepresentation of someone. In the book that I was just quoting by William Purcell, he says that it's the manipulation of the truth for a purpose, for a specific purpose. I would add one word in there, selfish. It's the manipulation of the truth for a selfish purpose. It's not for a good purpose. It's for a selfish purpose. And the other thing that's implied here is that it's deliberate. Bearing false witness against your neighbor is, the implication is that it's deliberate. It is a combination of doing something deliberately, and there's an aspect of ulterior motive. There's an ulterior motive, and there's a deliberateness about it. Sometimes it involves ignorance. I understand that. Sometimes people will convey something that is false out of ignorance or out of carelessness. And I don't know whether they're less responsible than the one who does it deliberately, because you and I have a responsibility not to be careless or to be ignorant. We need to be informed. When we convey something to someone else, particularly about an individual, we need to be informed, and we need to be, we cannot be ignorant about that, and we can't be careless. Absolutely, we cannot be careless. In a court of law, you know, you go up and you raise your hand, you put your hand on the Bible, it says, do you solemnly swear to tell the truth? The whole truth, and nothing but the truth. The reality is that there's two aspects to that, even as we talked about the cigarette advertisements. The aspect about telling the whole truth. The whole truth is different than the truth. The partial truth can be misleading. Absolutely misleading. You can tell part of the truth, and it can be totally different. Your conclusion from that can be totally different than if you have the whole truth. You and I have a responsibility to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. So we are not to add to or to take away from, even as it says about the Bible. The Bible says we're not to add to it or take away from it, because in doing that, we distort the Word of God. The same thing is true in our witnessing. When we witness, it doesn't have to be in a court of law. It can be our comments that we make to one another, of course. If we add our own, when we editorialize, when we make our own particular comments, what we're doing is we're conveying a perspective, my perspective. We have to be very careful with that. We're all going to do it. The thing about this law that I need to say is that we all fall short. Probably true of every one of them, but we all fall short of bearing false witness against our neighbor. We all fall short. It's so easy in a society that takes honesty and integrity and places it so far down the list of importance in a society that flagrantly violates this law to become complacent about it. It's so easy for us to do things in a lesser degree. In society, they might do it at a level that would be abhorrent to us. But within the Christian community, within the church, we'll do things, and it still breaks this commandment, but it's done in a way that's a little more subtle, a little less obvious. And sometimes we don't even know that we're doing it. And yes, I think God sometimes will turn a blind eye to things, but He will make it evident to us eventually. You see, the society has lost its inherent desire for the truth. It doesn't really want the truth. It does not want the truth, because it requires them to face certain things that they do not want to face. And they don't respect the truth. And that's what this law is all about. It's about respecting and honoring the truth, sometimes at a heavy cost. Telling the truth sometimes requires a sacrifice on our part. Sometimes there's a heavy cost involved. So who is it against? Well, I mentioned there's two aspects of bearing false witness: against things and against people. This particular law, bearing false witness, is against your neighbor. It's against people. The first four laws are basically laws that were structured to show our reverence for God, our way of worshiping God, of fearing God, or that's the biblical terminology. And the last six are focused on our relationship with one another. So who is your neighbor? That's the question. Now, in Jewish circles, even in the Christian era as it began, in Christ's day, that was a debated question. Who is your neighbor? And they really, when I think about it, they had a right to question it, because there were certain laws that applied to the Jews, to the Israelites more specifically. For instance, if you were to loan money to someone, if you were to loan it to a fellow Israelite, you were not to apply usury. But if it was outside of Israel, the nation of Israel, if it was to a Gentiles outside of the nation of Israel, then you could apply usury. So there were laws that applied strictly to Israel and their interaction with one another, and there were laws that applied to the interaction between the Israelites, God's people, and those outside of Israel. So that's a legitimate question. Turn with me to Luke 10, verse 25. Luke 10, verse 25. We know this story very well. But I think it's important to establish the foundation for this particular law. Luke 10, and verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer, this is a lawyer, this is a man who studies the law of God, stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" He throws it back into his lap. He asked the question back to this particular lawyer. And so he answered him and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered rightly." Good answer. That's right on the mark. You probably heard me speak to these other group before, because they asked me the same question and I gave them that answer. He might have been sitting in the crowd before and he heard Christ say this. So he repeated to Christ what Christ had taught before. And he said, "You have answered rightly." And then he says, do this, and you will live. This is an important question. This is a question to dealing with eternal life. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" And that's the question we have to ask ourselves when we are to not bear false witness against our neighbor. Who is our neighbor? Well, Jesus answers the question by telling the story, and this may be a true story. We don't know if it's a parable or if it's a reality, about this individual that was walking down this particular pathway between Jerusalem and Jericho. I think it's called the Bloody Road or something to that effect, because of the dangers of going along this route. And along the course here, there were thieves. And they attacked this man, and they stripped him of his clothing, and they wounded him, and they departed from him, and they thought he was lying dead. And then two religious individuals, Levites and priests, came along, and make a long story short, and just walked right on by. And then this Samaritan, this individual who's despised by the Israelites and the Jews, walks by and sees him. He comes over and helps him. Now, there's a phenomenal number of ramifications of this story. There's a lot we can learn from this story. But for the sake of this particular lesson on the ninth commandment, I want you to think about this. The man that was walking along the road would be an individual that is innocent, basically, of any harm or any wrongdoing. And these individuals on the side of the road attack him, beat him, steal him of what he has, and leave him as dead. Now, that is about as great a violation to loving your neighbor as yourself as you can possibly get. And what I'm saying here is that when you falsely witness against your neighbor, what you're actually doing is you're playing the part of these thieves. Not physically speaking, but emotionally and spiritually and mentally speaking, when you bear false witness against your neighbor, what you're doing is you're beating that individual up, mentally and emotionally. I don't know if you've ever experienced that. Have you ever experienced where somebody has said something about you that was wrong, that was false? I have, and I can tell you that it is a terrible experience. You feel beaten. Sometimes the word is like feeling like you've been raped, emotionally raped. And that's exactly what you feel like when somebody bears false witness against you. And God is saying, don't do that to other people. Don't do that to others. And the implication here is that your neighbor, because that's where I'm going with this, your neighbor is anyone. It's a universal principle. It doesn't mean between you and your brother in Christ, or as a Jew, between you and your fellow Jew or Israelite. This principle is a universal principle. It applies to everyone. So you can't limit it. You can't limit this particular law by saying that to your neighbor means that I have selected individuals that I have to apply that to. No, it means to everyone. It means to everyone. How terrible it is when your reputation... one of the most precious things that you and I have is our reputation. If you don't have your reputation, you don't have much. It may be the most valuable thing you have. Your reputation may be the most valuable thing you have. And certainly as a witness for Jesus Christ, it is. Proverbs 22 and verse 1. Turn with me there, please. Proverbs 22. And verse 1. A good name, that is your reputation, a good name is more desirable than great riches. I believe that. There isn't anything that I would trade. I wouldn't trade my reputation for any money in the world. Would you? Would you trade your reputation for any money in the world? No, never. Oh, smile. Somebody said maybe I would. No. No, there's nothing in terms of financial recompense that you can have that would justify giving up your good name. Ecclesiastes 7:1. Ecclesiastes. Seven and verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment. Now, we don't think of ointment as all that precious in this day and age. But in that day, ointment was precious. Very precious. And it says, in the day of death, than the one's day of birth. Because, you see, on the day of one's death, if you've lived a life that has been reputable, it's sealed. But a day of one birth, you have your whole life ahead of you, and you have a lot of choices to make, and there's a lot of ways you can go astray. But the day of one's death, your reputation is sealed now. At least it is with God. It is with God. When we look, I've often thought this way, and I'm rethinking this, is that there seems to be a level of, and I do this to sometimes to remember the Ten Commandments in the right order. There seems to be a level of descending level of importance. So you begin with the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. And then you have, thou shalt not commit adultery. Murder has got to be the worst, right? That's got to be the worst. Thou shalt not commit adultery. That's got to be the next one on the list. That's got to be almost as bad as murder, but not quite. Thou shalt not steal. That's not quite as bad. And thou shalt not bear false witness. Well, that's okay. Yeah, that's bad, but not nearly as bad as the others. And then thou shalt not covet. Well, that's minor. That's really wrong thinking. It helps me to remember them. But it's wrong thinking. Because although somebody can steal from you, well, somebody can murder you, as we read in Ecclesiastes 7, your reputation is intact. Your relationship with God is intact. Your eternal life is intact. That's true. If somebody steals your wife, or you have a relationship with, that's not a good term, you have an immoral relationship with somebody outside of your marriage, and you destroy a marriage, or your marriage is destroyed, that's very bad. That's terrible, because it doesn't just affect one family, one member of the family, it affects the whole family. It's so destructive, so hurtful, as is murder. It has such far-reaching implications that go far beyond the two individuals. And then what about theft? Well, it doesn't seem so bad, does it? When we think of, I don't remember what Madoff's first name is, but do you remember he took away, stole from people? Through various means and manipulation of finances, he destroyed people financially. Unbelievable. All their life savings were taken away. They had nothing left. How serious is that? That's pretty serious. But what about destroying a person's reputation? That isn't any less serious than the others. To bear false witness is so destructive and so divisive and so harmful and hurtful that we can't go through this order of decreasing importance. It just isn't so. In every one of these cases, I can think of people that have taken their lives because of having, well, of course, one person's life was taken, but in the case of adultery, where people have actually felt there was nothing left to live for, have taken their lives. Situations where they've lost all they've owned, all their savings, they've taken their lives. And in situations of reputation, where people's reputation have been destroyed, we just heard fairly recently about a young girl, 15-year-old, a young girl who took her life. Age 15, Amanda Todd. All of you have heard about it. And I know that it wasn't just because, I know that that would be simplistic to think that some information that was distributed abroad, you know, on the internet was the cause of her death or taking her life. But it was a serious contributing factor in her taking her life. She took her life because her reputation was destroyed. And as a young person, they don't have the kind of resiliency. Some of us old birds have tough skin, and we can handle that. And we can let that, you know, run off our back like water off a duck's back. We can handle that. But for a young person, it's so destructive. And part of the reason that I wanted to present this material is because I wanted to look at that aspect, among the other things, that aspect of bearing false witness. William Purcell, I'm not sure how he pronounced it, in his book, A Plain Man Looks at the Commandments, that is to the meaning of that, of course, is that the commandments are for the average person. Are for the average person. They're not there for the theologian. They're for the average person. They're for every one of us. He makes this poignant statement. I'll get to it eventually, but I want to start here. All societies have feared and punished falsehood, because all have known it as a dangerous practice. Unless the truth is respected in human affairs, the basis of confidence is destroyed. The result can only be a free-for-all in which the biggest lie wins, or the most credible lie wins. And what makes the matter much worse and pressing now is the power of spreading falsehood, which technology has placed within each of those who wish to do that very thing. We have he says we have the technology to spread falsehood as we never have had before. The resources at the disposal of mass persuaders are now so immense, and so therefore are the consequences of the abuse of them. And there are many indications that these resources will become more powerful as time goes by. Do you know when that was written? This book was written in 1966. He had no idea that what he was saying here. He didn't have the foggiest idea of where we were going within the next 30 or 40 years. Never in before in the history of man have we have had access on a personal level to be able to communicate with one another in a way that we can spread the word throughout the world. Individually, we have that capacity. In his day, he was talking about nationalistic. He was talking about advertisers. He was talking about television. People that have phenomenal amount of funds at their disposal could advertise and use propaganda as we do in politics. Isn't that true for today? But what he's talking about here is such a limitation, such a small part of what we now have at our disposal, at our fingertips. Now, I want to add a little subscript here because Doug pointed this out to me. Thanks, Doug. That, you know, you can condemn some of the use of this multimedia, not just the multimedia, but social media, the social media. You can condemn it, but it has some wonderful implications and opportunities as well. The potential for good is there. If you want to talk to your daughter on campus, you can talk to her. She can text mail you, or she can email you, or you can connect on Facebook, or whatever you want to do. Twitter. You know, it has the potential for phenomenal good. But the reciprocal of that is also true. It has the potential for phenomenal evil. And there are evil people out there who will use and manipulate the truth and use that to their advantage. And now we see that in political debates. Right now in the U.S., and we're no different. Canada's no different. We're a little more subtle about it, but we're no different. What they do, of course, is they try to present themselves as the savior to the nation or to the world, and to present the other guy, they demonize the other fellow as the worst person you can possibly have in power. Now, I know within I get emails all the time, and other information coming to me, and a lot of it revolves around Barack Obama, because within the Christian circles, he is the bad guy, right? He's the bad guy. And I'm not disputing. Don't get me wrong. I am not here to defend Barack Obama. So let me say that right now, just in case some of you think otherwise. I'm not here to defend Barack Obama or Mitt Romney or any other politician. I'm just saying that when we send an email out or we receive something via email and it has some information, negative information, destructive information about a particular political leader, and what I usually get is from Obama, or sometimes it's about Muslims. We have an absolute responsibility, and we're going to be held accountable for that, not to spread that to anybody else. It is our responsibility. Just because it fits our perspective of that individual, you receive an email, it has something very derogatory about that individual, and you don't like that individual, so I'm going to fire that off. Now, if I receive something about that individual and it is very positive, I'm not going to send that off without ever looking or examining whether that thing is true. It's so important, brethren, that we do not fall into that trap. It's so easy to do, and I've seen it within the church many a time. I don't care what your political slant is on things. You and I, or my political slant, you and I have absolutely no right to send off something that's not truthful. And quite frankly, we probably have no right sending off things that are truthful, that are so destructive. The Bible is clear about honoring those in positions of authority. We can claim and point out the error of particular doctrine, not doctrine necessarily, but a principle that's being promoted by, for instance, if that individual promotes abortion, I'm going to oppose that to the death. I'm going to oppose it to the death. But I have no right, because that individual is promoting abortion, to pile on him all kinds of falsehoods because I dislike this particular political leader. And of course, that's happening now on a personal level. We're dealing with this now because of the technology we have. We're dealing with this on a personal level. And we need to be so aware of that. We are misrepresenting Jesus Christ when we do that, brethren. We really are. I have to watch myself in my comments. I've made comments in the past, and I've caught myself after saying, you know what, I said something, I didn't know whether that was true or not. One time I said something about an individual, about this Chrislam. I had heard somebody on TV talking about this blend of Christianity and Islam, and that there were religious leaders who were using that mentality. And I labeled an individual, actually named an individual, and that was a wrong thing to do. You can easily do it, brethren. It's so easy to do. I can easily do it. But it's so wrong to do it. And the social media has allowed us to perpetuate falsehoods in a way that we've never, ever had done that before. Turn with me to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2. Just look a few more scriptures here. 1 Peter 2. In verses 22. Okay, verse 21. Let's begin in verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. What kind of an example did he set for us? Who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth. A lot of these things that I read and receive, there's guile. They are malicious. They are destructive. Who when he was reviled, did not revile in return, and when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges rightly, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness. By those stripes we were healed. Turn with me to Jude, verse 9. Jude, verse 9, just over a few pages. Now I know that none of us fit into this category. But there's a principle here that we have to be very careful that we don't let a little bit of leavening get into our lives. In verse 9. Well, let's go back to verse 8. Likewise also these dreamers, it's talking about these individuals that God is condemning. These dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. They speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael, the archangel, contending with the devil. Can you think of a greater contrast than this? Michael, the archangel, and Satan. When he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Even Michael would not criticize or accuse Satan. It would seem to me, and it would seem, I'm sure, to all of us, that he had every right to. This isn't a question of falsehood here. There is legitimate reasons why Michael could have accused or criticized Satan. But he did not. He did not. Does that tell us something? I think it does. James 3 and verse 1. There's so many scriptures we could turn to support this principle. James 3 and verse 1. Everybody knows this portion of scripture of refers to the tongue. James 3 and verse 1. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment, higher accountability. For we all stumble in many things. There are a lot of things that we have trouble dealing with in our Christian lives. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man. And of course, none of us are there. So we all stumble in word from time to time. He is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a force a little fire kindles? And that's the principle in the days gone by was the over the fence, the neighborly fence gossip. And even in that situation, a little fire goes, you know, that person tells somebody and that person tells somebody, and pretty soon it spreads and spreads and spreads, and it's in a little town like Elora, if somebody started a rumor about me, it would be all over town in no time flat. And it could destroy my reputation. A little fire kindles. Such a great fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity, if improperly used, of course. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire by hell, or by Gehenna. For every kind of beast and bird or reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude or the likeness of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessings and cursings. My brother, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter water from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or grapevine bear figs? Thus, no spring can yield both salt water and fresh. And then he goes on. I want to read down to verse 18. I want to read this whole chapter. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show him by his good conduct and conversation that his works are done in meekness and wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, and that's often the underlying reason why there is this false bearing false witness. Then do not boast and bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts. Do not boast and lie against the truth. That's a command. Do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from heaven above, but is earthly and sensual and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable and gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. See, the concept of bearing false witness or bearing honest witness has to do with the heart. That's what James is getting at. It has to do with the fruit of the Spirit. And that's what we have to tap into. We have to tap into God's Spirit. There are people who don't believe in God. People don't believe in the Bible, that are people of integrity. It's not an easy thing to do. They would not bear false witness. They would be honest and upright and forthright. Let me not suggest that this is a characteristic that is only a possible through a Christian life. It's not. There are people that are perfectly honest and truthful about things. But we have to deal with the implications of the fact that we live in a satanic world. We have to deal with the fact that we are being constantly seduced by the influences of those things around us, and we absolutely have to tie into the Holy Spirit. We have access to something that they do not have, something to empower us as we strive to do what is right in God's eyes and strive to be like Jesus Christ. Absolutely, we have to tie into the Holy Spirit. Because that is what allows us and gives us that advantage that we do not have if we're in the world. Kudos to those who are able to do it, and do it in spite of the fact that they're not Christians and don't have God's Holy Spirit. Absolutely. I don't want to discredit them for that. Turn with me to Leviticus 19. Back to the Old Testament. Some would see it. Without it, the New Testament would be so deficient. Without the Old Testament, the New Testament would be so deficient. Leviticus 19 and verse 11. Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not deceive one another. Do not swear falsely by my name, and so profane the name of the Lord, of the name of God, your God. I am the Lord. If we swear falsely, and we do it under the authority of God, God's authority, when we stand, we always think of the court of law, solemnly swear to tell the truth and the whole truth, so help me God. We think of that situation. But the reality is that every time we make a statement or a comment, as a Christian, as a believer in God, as one who follows God, as one who wants to follow that standard, as one who people look to as a representative of God and Jesus Christ, when we do something that is bearing false witness, we discredit God. Not only are we discrediting the individual that we're slandering, but we're discrediting God Himself. That's what that's saying here, is that now we have no other option but to represent, we're known, you are known, I hope you're known, to be a Christian. And in being a Christian, every time you do something, you're going to be judged by other individuals. Not just in your comments, but we're talking about that right now. Not only in your comments and the way you refer to other individuals, but in every aspect of your life. But when you do that and you swear falsely, you say something that is a falsehood and bear false witness, you profane the name of God. You know, this ties in with the third commandment. They're all linked together in some way or another. The third commandment is that you shall not take God's name in vain. When we take on the name of God and the name of Jesus Christ as a Christian, we can take it on in vain. We can represent God in a worthless way that discredits Him. We're here as a representative. We're ambassadors for Jesus Christ. And if we don't act in that way, we profane the name of God. That's what this statement is saying here. In verse 13, do not defraud your neighbor or rob him. Do not hold back wages of the hired man overnight. Do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind. But fear God, reverence God. That's the foundation of our motivation, is to reverence God. I am the Lord, he says. Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great. But judge your neighbor fairly. Do not go about spreading slander among your people. And now we have access to doing that better than we've ever had before. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. Do not hate your brother in your heart, because that's exactly what you're doing. When you do that, you are hating your neighbor, your brother in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so he will not share in his guilt. There is a time to speak up. Yes, there's a time to speak up. And that's rebuking your neighbor at the right time, when it's necessary, in the right attitude, for the right reasons. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh. There we are, back to that principle of loving your neighbor. And who's your neighbor? It's a universal application. Now, there are times when you hear something or somebody does something and you're offended or they sin. And I'm not going to go there. I'm just going to reference it in Matthew 18. You know what you need to do? You need to go to that source. The whole principle of Matthew 18 is to deal to provide reconciliation. When there is division amongst the brethren, you need to go to that person. You heard something about that individual. I heard something about Kay. What am I going to do? I'm going to say, well, first to that individual, well, do you know whether that's truthful or not? Have they told me that? And then I'm going to go to Kay, and I'm going to say, Kay, this is what we need to deal with. Somebody has said this about you. Is it true or is it not true? If it's not true, we just throw it out. Right? And then, but it says to deal with it on a one-to-one basis. What you want to do is you want to squash the spreading of falsehood or potential falsehood. Even when it's true, you go to your brother and you deal with it. And if that brother or sister repents, that's the end of it. That's the end of it. Nobody needs to know beyond that. And if we all did that, that would solve so many problems. That would solve so many problems within the... And you don't have to deal with... You know, that's the other concept that we need to know, is that every time there's a little infraction against you or against me, does that mean we have to confront our brother? Of course not. There are many things you can just slough aside. It's nothing. It doesn't mean anything. There probably is a minor misunderstanding, and just brush it aside and let it go. Let it go. Just let it go. 1 Peter 4, verse 8, you can write that in your notes, but I'll just reference that. It says that love covers a multitude of sins. If we really love our brother, even when he does really commit an infraction, it says that we want to do as much as possible as to cover it up. Not in the sense that we want the person to continue in that sin, but we want to, out of love, allow that individual to repent and change, so that they don't have to have their reputation destroyed because they made a stupid mistake. Love covers a multitude of sins. Turn with me in conclusion to Ephesians 4 and verses 29. Ephesians 4 and verses 29. I hope this message hasn't been overly negative. And I want to conclude with this particular passage, because it's so positive. It shows us how we are to conduct ourselves as those who God has called out of this world. In verses 29 to 32, Ephesians 4. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification. Is it constructive? Is it positive? Is it positive and constructive? You have to ask yourself that. I have to ask myself that. When I pass on some information, sometimes information is neutral. It's neither positive or destructive. But if it's constructive and positive, by all means, share it with somebody. But if it's destructive, it doesn't edify, if it doesn't build the church, if it doesn't build the individuals, if it doesn't bring us together, solidify our relationship, then set it aside. That it may impact grace to the hearer. Doesn't that sound beautiful? You're supposed to do it in a way that is necessary for edification, for building up and constructive, to be constructive, that it may impact grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. So I'll end that there, brethren. I've never given a sermon that was... I've deliberately gave a sermon that was corrective. This is not a corrective sermon. This is an instructive sermon. It applies to me as much as anyone else. I hope it's not interpreted otherwise. And I hope nobody takes offense by it. But it's so important, brethren, that as we communicate with one another, we do it in such a way that we do it that it's constructive and positive and builds the church. And in such a way that we represent Jesus Christ in the way that's commendable.